Welcome to the Family Bible Study. This will be Family Radio's Jeremiah Study, number 179.
Again, together, we're going to look into the Word of God to discover truth. Now, we are presently working slowly on through the book of Jeremiah. And incidentally, before we get back into our lesson in Jeremiah chapter 8, studies ago, we took a little side trip into Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation 6, we correctly looked at this and saw that the four horsemen, the white horse, the red horse, the pale horse, or the black horse and the pale horse, we saw all of that correctly, that this was the development of the gospel, extending the gospel into all the world. Incidentally, at that time we puzzled a little bit about the red horse, just to get back into that for a moment. The red horse, that there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And as I talked with some others about this afterwards, we concluded, and I think it's very biblical, that the sword is the Word of God itself. It's interesting how often the Bible ties the satanic activity with the Word of God. Remember Jesus, when he was being tempted by Satan, Satan quoted from the Old Testament that he would give his angels charge over you. He's using the sword of the Spirit in a very, very wrong way. It's the same thing we find in Matthew 24, verse 24. False prophets and false Christs arise with signs and wonders to lead astray the elect, if that were possible. And in order to lead astray the elect, he would have to be coming with the Word of God. That also parallels 2 Corinthians 11, where it talks about the fact that Satan comes as an angel of light and his ministers as ministers of righteousness. Well, the ministers of righteousness, they're bringing the Word of God as they understand it, of course. But Satan uses the Word of God. And that's a very interesting deception, you know, when you can take the Word and just twist it a little bit. You don't even have to twist the actual Word, you just have to twist the interpretation. You don't have to quite look at it in the light of everything in the Bible. You look at it in the light of some other verse that will cause you to end up with a totally wrong interpretation. But then finally, we got down to verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Well, normally I'd always understood this to be souls, disembodied souls in heaven, and they are desiring that God's justice might be done. Yeah, I got down to verse 11, and white robes were given unto every one of them. And you know, where do we read about white robes? It's startling, of course, that in Revelation 7, it talks about those who came out of great tribulation, they were given white robes. And you don't find that term white robes sprinkled all through the Bible. These are really the only two areas where you find those actual two Greek words that are translated white robes, so it seemed like it was a pretty good tie-in. And then secondly, it says that they should arrest yet for a little season. And again, we tied that into Revelation 20, tying there the fact that Satan must be loosed for a little season, and that identifies with the period of great tribulation. And so that all fit together, you see, that these souls are people. And the third reason, it says here in verse 11, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they should be fulfilled. Well, they were killed spiritually in the sense they were driven out of the congregations. And normally that is not the situation. Normally the situation, if there's killing, there is being burned at the stake or being hung or being tortured to death or whatever. And so for these three reasons, it looked like these could be people here on earth. But later on, when I began to read this more carefully, I saw it can't be. Because it says in verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain. The souls of them. In other words, these are disembodied souls who have gone to heaven. These are the people who, throughout the church age, who have been martyred for one reason or another. It's very parallel to, when you look at it more carefully, to Revelation 20, verse 3, where it talks about, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, and they were sat on thrones, and we have no problem at all knowing that that is in heaven. So, actually, the correct understanding, I'm very convinced now of this after very, very careful prayer and study over this, that to these souls are those who are in heaven, and they are asking for God's justice to be finalized. And the reason they're asking God's justice to be finalized is because they're totally in the image of God. In other words, we were created in the image of God, and they're in heaven in their soul existence, and they want everything that God wants. And that's the one fact of history that has to be completed, is justice has to be done. There has to be closure. However, it will give me an opportunity right now again to reinforce another truth that we did learn at that time, and it's a truth that is beautiful or comforting, more comforting than anything. And that is, let's look at verse 11 again. And white robes were given unto every one of them. That is, they are to be content with the fact they are robed with the robe of Christ's righteousness. Their salvation is secure. It's a figure of speech that applies to someone who is just saved, as we read in Revelation 7, verse 9, or it can apply to anyone who is saved at any time. We are clothed with the white robes of Christ's righteousness. It parallels what the Lord told Paul, for example, when he was complaining about the thorn in the flesh, and God said, my grace is sufficient unto thee. My grace is sufficient. The grace has everything to do with every aspect of salvation. When we become saved, we're secure. We've had closure as far as we're concerned. He has his divine plan, and he'll carry it out with meticulous care. We can rest altogether. And so these in heaven who are waiting for the completion. It reminds me again, you know, when Jesus, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah came to speak with him, what did they talk about? His coming decease, his coming death. Because those in heaven are deeply concerned about the fulfillment and the total finality of this whole salvation plan. And we will have that concern all the way until we receive our glorified spiritual bodies. But then it says that they should rest yet for a little season, that is throughout this great tribulation period that still ties together with Revelation 20, that you have to wait now until that period is ended, and then there will be closure. But then the next phrase, until their fellow servants also are, and their brethren that should be killed as they should be fulfilled. Now, this is a very interesting sentence, and it's not an easy sentence. It's the most difficult sentence altogether. First of all, God is speaking of their brothers, that's the brethren, and he's speaking about their fellow slaves or fellow servants. The word servant here is the word slave, and that is, of course, what each of us are. We who are true believers are brothers, spiritual brothers of each other, and on the other hand, we are slaves of Christ, fellow slaves of Christ, fellow servants of Christ, even as the Apostle Paul said in a couple of places that he is a bond servant or a bond slave. The word slave there is the same word that's used here of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so both in our identification as being a son of God because God has adopted us back into his family, and therefore we are a brother in Christ, and that's a true brother in Christ, as well as the fact that we are fellow slaves, fellow servants. We serve this wonderful kingdom, this wonderful king in this wonderful kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a total identity between those who were martyred, burned at the stake by the thousands in the past, or those who were martyred for any other reason, together with those who are cast out of the churches because, as the two witnesses were, they were killed. And remember, when we looked at the two witnesses at another time in Revelation 11, we tied that in with John chapter 16. Let's just refresh our memory. We tied that in with John 16, verse 2. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And God is tying being put out so that you are silenced. You no longer can speak there. It's as if you have died. And he's saying those who do this think they are rendering God's service. But, and this is the character of the martyrdom that is going on in our day. If we lived 400 years ago, I think a bunch of you also would have already been burned at the stake without question. That would have happened. That was the popular thing to do. When you don't like them, kill them or torture them first to make it as terrible as possible, and then put them in a sack and throw them in the river. Or, you know, they had a lot of other ways of doing that. And yet, in principle, the situation is no different than when someone gets a message from the pastor or from the board of deacons or the consistory or the council or whoever are the spiritual overseers saying, look, we're going to excommunicate you if you don't change your views on the end of the church age, or if you don't change your views on some of the other things that you are hearing maybe on that renegade outfit called Family Radio, and we're just going to have to deal very harshly with you. We want to do it kindly. Oh my, we love you. We really want to do it kindly, but you cannot be here. We're going to throw you out. Now, whether you are burned at the stake or whether you're cast away, what God is saying here, it's identical. They should be killed as they. Killed as they. That they are the martyrs that were physically killed in the main, although some of them may have been driven out too for the sake of Christ. But in the main, they were physically killed. There was a bloodletting going on. But to be driven out of the congregation because we are trying to be more faithful to the Word of God, God effectively is saying it is really an equivalent situation. And again, just to reinforce it, and that is, there is the comfort in this verse indicating that probably all the way through the last part of the Great Tribulation, there will still be a trickle of believers coming out as God opens their spiritual eyes through the word that will come from the outside in, not from the inside, but it'll come from the outside in, because God is not blessing any word that is under the authority of the local congregation, but he is blessing the word that comes from the outside. And that is the way, if there is going to be any change in the life of anyone, in the thinking of anyone, it'll be because God is blessing the word that comes from the outside. And now let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 8. And there we have read about how the bones of the saved, and this is a picture that God is painting here, a terrible portrait. All these bones are scattered out, and they're under the eyes of the gods that they served, the host of heaven. And remember, God indicated in this language how intently they were involved in that service, whom they loved. I'm reading verse 2 of Jeremiah 8, whom they loved, whom they have served, after whom they have walked, mocked, and whom they have sought, and whom they have worshipped. It is the most intense language that I know of in the Bible that really identifies with how we are to worship God, but here they are worshiping false gods. Their bones will be scattered out like manure, like dung on the face of the ground. The most despicable end possible. And what are your gods doing about it? They can't do anything about it. And then remember, we looked at the valley of dry bones, and we saw how Christ has raised up from the valley of dry bones a body of believers. And then we go on in verse 3, and death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family, which remain in all the places whither I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, that again seems like a very crazy statement, a very unorthodox statement, a statement that, come on, that doesn't make sense. Who would choose death? Who would choose death rather than life? Obviously, we had Patrick Henry, for example. Remember the battle cry of the Revolutionary War? Give me liberty or give me death. Give me liberty, or he was willing to choose death if he could not have liberty. But his preference, obviously, was he wanted liberty. But that doesn't hold a candle to what we're reading here. These people deliberately are choosing death rather than life. How do they do that? Well, you know, we're not talking about pagans out there who have never heard the articulated word of God. We're talking about those who are in the local congregations, because that is always the setting of these verses in Jeremiah. They have the Bible. They know. Many of these churches read the Ten Commandments as part of their worship service, and they know that we're not to have any other gods before us. They know that the wages of sin is death. They know that to rebel against God in any way puts us in enormous danger. And they know these things. And yet, in the face of all that they know, they deliberately change the rules to suit themselves. They go the way they want to go rather than God's way, so that while they may not think of this consciously, subconsciously, they are making a deliberate choice for death. They are saying, I know more than God. I want to live this way. I want this divorce. I want this birth control. I want to use my Sundays the way I want to use them. I want this kind of a do-it-yourself salvation plan where I initiated my salvation by reaching out and accepting Christ, and so on and so on. They want these things, and they are without realizing it, but nevertheless, very deliberately, they are choosing death rather than life, because the only path to life is to throw ourselves altogether on the mercies of God and to cry out to God for mercy and hope that he might save us, and that the proof of it will be that we have an intense ongoing desire to do the will of God, so that we delight in the word of God. And this is simply describing the situation that exists. I think when I read this, you know, and I think of all my friends and loved ones and that are still in the local congregations, and they're not apparently, you know, I can't look at their hearts, and I can hope and trust that maybe God finally through some means will have mercy on this one or that one. And certainly I pray for this kind of a thing, and yet from the outside they're just as nonchalant, just as careless, just as they're just going on their sweet way. Don't trouble us. Everything is all right, thank you. Don't worry about us. And that is very typical in the local congregations all over the world. And it's sad beyond measure. They are under the wrath of God, and they effectively are deliberately choosing this. Now it says, which remain in all the places whither I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. Now it is true, we have to be careful with this verse. There are those who are driven out of Jerusalem because they really are the remnant chosen by grace. But there are also who are driven, indicating my wrath is on them. And they know, they should know my wrath is on them, and yet they do not turn. And he's going to develop that a little bit later in this chapter. Once again, I have to say that we've come to the end of our time. I wish we could go on with this verse and learn some more of what God is teaching us, but we'll have another opportunity, the Lord willing, on the next study, and then we'll see once what else God would tell us in this verse.